Just mentioned new sermon series, iFamily Today. And as you're turning there, if you take a break and look up here, you notice my snazzy shirt this morning. If you can see this far, right up here in the left breast pocket or breast area over the pocket, it says NAMB. This is the North American Mission Board. A donor from our convention gave to our North American Mission Board some monies to send church leaders a shirt, a gift in appreciation for their Annie Armstrong Easter offering gifts. And I shared with you earlier that our church was, we were number six in the state of Virginia last year, and apparently that was pretty good in the nation as a whole. And the cool thing about being lead pastor is when they send mail that doesn't have a name specifically, I get dibs on it, all right? So I got this cool shirt, but I want to tell you that last year that gift was $24,000. Well, this year I never really told you the final amount after all was said and done in the month of April. This year, you increased, you met the call and went above and beyond tremendously. We sent a check for over $39,000 to the North American Mission Board. Amen. Amen. So next year, I'll be looking for a watch. All right. I got a polo last year. But really, honestly, here's the truth of it. This is because of your giving. So if you want to borrow this, it's going to be in a loaner system. You know, I'm more than welcome to share it with you. It's extra large, 17 and a half links. All right. So Genesis chapter 2, we're kicking off this series called iFamily, and I am going to talk during this series to ladies, to moms. It's not going to be this week on Mother's Day. I wanted to go ahead and kind of set the context for this, but we will get to it in a couple of weeks. And I know one of the first things people say is, all right, is this going to apply to me? Do I take a time out here because I don't have a family? You know, I'm not married, or my kids have now graduated and they're grown, they're out of the house. You know, is there anything in this for me? And yes, there is. So you don't get a break between now and Father's Day as we go through this series, because there are truths for all of us. These texts, these topics apply to every relational situation and context we're in, because we are all either men or women, or we are in relationships with other people, and we are a child of someone, so we are a part of a family, and so you understand some of these dynamics. And beyond that, God gives us opportunity, even you as a single individual, to speak his truth. And we're going to look at his truth into relationships, sometimes marriage and family relationships for your family members, for friends that you have, for coworkers who are going through things. Had an individual a couple months ago contacted me and said, hey, I'm single. Obviously, you know that. But I've got a couple who they're having some marriage issues, and they've been talking with me. They know I go to church, and they've been asking me questions, and I want to be able to help guide them a little bit in that, but I'm not married, so can you share with me some biblical, you know, truth and some things kind of fill me in on the situation? And so you have opportunities to speak into those situations, even though you may not be in that situation yourself. And here's the thing, truth is truth, right? Whether you have experience of it or not, the Bible's truth is the Bible's truth that you can be able to speak. And if your children are gone, then you are still parenting, be it in a different strategy, in a different format, even now. Now, here's the other one. Even though you may not be married right now, may not have a family right now, for many of you, that day may come sometime in the future. And when that time does come, it's good for you to be prepared and to be ready to be in that relationship in a way that honors Christ. Now, the last one on this, I'm going to say it both in a worldly way and a spiritual way. This series can help out by saving you some money on your counseling. That's the worldly part. Or can help you be better equipped to grow in your sanctification to be like Jesus, right? Because here's the thing. You grew up in a family, and you may still be dealing with the ramifications of growing up in that family, right? Well, I heard one author say it this way. The problem named is a problem that can be solved. You know, and so as we go through this series, you're going to see some truth, and you're going to hear some things, and you're going to be like, oh, I know what that's like. I experienced that. And when you see and you understand those things, sometimes you can let those things go and you can forgive where forgiveness needs to be experienced. You can let go of resentment and of bitterness. And Christ can do a work of healing and restoration in your life that will remove some of these things from you and give more room and more space for his Holy Spirit to take root and to empower you to be healthy, to be stronger, to be a better husband, wife, child, parent, whatever that may be in your life. Because these biblical solutions to the things that we're going to look at will help us understand better God's plans and his purposes for the marriage relationship. which is where I want to start today. We're going to look in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at a verse which perfectly encapsulates God's description. This is how God led Moses, under the inspiration, the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to encapsulate and give us a picture of what a marriage relationship between a husband and wife should look like. And understand this. This is Moses writing this before the fall. This is before sin entered in and tainted anything. In Genesis 2:25, this is the description that God had Moses write to sum up a marriage relationship. Verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, some of you are here because your wife or your mom said, "I really want you to go to church with me today." And you thought of 10 other things you would rather be doing than being here on Mother's Day. But I just read that verse and you leaned in and said, "I'm listening." Naked and not ashamed. Okay, you got me. And some of you ladies are going, "Oh, it's going to be one of those kind of series, is it? I see where this is going to go." Well, here's the thing. Genesis 2:25, we are so far after the fall that it's really hard for us to read that verse and see the purity and the holiness of that verse. You see, our mind is so distorted that we go to a couple of extremes, don't we? We start thinking, is he going to talk about that in church? Can you do that? We might get offended. We might get nervous because we're in a hyper over sexualized culture. So when we hear the word naked, we know where we're going, right? I mean, that's just where we live, living in a fallen post world. Well, the other side of this is that as we hear and we read these things, it's hard for us to fathom not being ashamed, not feeling guilt or some level of embarrassment. Or we begin to hear this verse and we begin to kind of make jokes about what it would be like to be in a world that no longer wore clothing. And we, you know, kind of spin off in that sort of thing. But listen, one thing I'm going to tell you is an application of this is not that once we know Christ and are restored to restoration to God's original design, we can all go live in nudist colonies and not be ashamed, all right? That's not the point of where we're going by starting here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. I mean, that ship has sailed, all right? So that's not what we're saying here. But when you look at Genesis 2:25, you've got to back up and see all the things that built into. How did God describe? How did he design? What was taking place in the verses prior to Genesis 2:25 that we would get this summation that the man and woman were both naked and they were not ashamed? So let's back up and pick up and come into this verse. Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." You see, God created everything. The name of Genesis, the book means beginnings. So in the beginning, God created creation, created man, created the animals. And God said that everything was good. This is good, this is good, this is good. The first thing that the Bible records for us that wasn't good was the fact that man was alone. And we have this picture here of Adam going to work every day. You see, work was a part of God's original design and creation too. You know, now we think of work as a four-letter word. But really, it was good. It was a normal part of creation in the beginning. It was after the fall that it became the chore and the burden that it is. But Adam went to work, named all the animals. Cat, dog, moose, got to be a duckbill platypus. You know, I mean, he just called all the names of all the animals. And then he comes home at the end of the day. "Honey, wait a minute, there's nobody here." He can't talk about his day, what happened. And, oh, you got to listen about you won't believe this animal, this huge, tall neck. You know, it's just the craziest looking thing. There was no one for him to come and share his life and his experiences with. And God said, this isn't good. It's not good. You see, here's the first thing we need to understand. God created the family to meet our need for relationship. God created the family to meet our need for relationship. God has always existed in a relationship to himself in the perfect Trinity. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit always existed together. And when God saw that Adam didn't have a mate, a helper, anyone suited for him, he said, this is not good. And so I won't belabor this point. We'll pick it up several times throughout this series. But families were designed to be places of close, intimate relationships where men, women, and children share their lives together. All the ups, the downs, the celebrations, the defeats. It's a place of relationship. And I remember back in college going through a class and studying about relationships, and one author said it this way. You can spell the word relationship this way. T-I-M-E. Relationships take and need time to grow strong and healthy. And if you are in proximity of a person but don't have a conversation or connect with them in some way, there can be no relationship. You can get things done, but there's no relationship in doing that. And here's the other thing is you can be in a relationship that you would think won't work, but if you will give yourself to the time and to the investing in that relationship, God takes and God grows the relationship out of soil that you would think is not going to work. When I was in Colorado, I spent a summer out there as a summer missionary, and we worked at a resort, so a lot of our programming took place on the weekends, but in this particular format, during the week, we all had to hold regular jobs to pay bills and to live on while we were there. And so our first weekend, we're at orientation, and they're going through the various jobs that are out there that they've got lined up, and they're talking about partnering us up with people on our team. And we had a team of probably, 20, 25 people. So as we're there that weekend, I know I'm going to spend the next 10 weeks of my summer with people. I'm looking around going, okay, I'd like to be with that guy. That girl would be fine too. I can handle being with them. And then there was the other end of the spectrum. Oh, Lord, please no. Lord, no, 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 I have to go home. I won't be able to handle that. And so I had ranked, this group of people of where I wanted to be for the summer. And as God, in his sense of humor, has it, partnered me with like the last person, the porcupine sort of personality of the team that I picked up from the weekend. I was like, oh, no, Lord, not that person. And you know where we worked? At a daycare. At a daycare of all places. Because here's the thing with a daycare. If you want adult conversation, it has to be with your coworker because it can't be with the preschoolers. Why? 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 Because I said so is why, And so in that context, we were forced over the course of that summer to talk and to share. And you know what happened over the course of those 10 weeks? I really got to know her well. We had a great friendship, a great working relationship, and I began to appreciate her because as we began to talk and converse, I realized we were a lot more alike than we were unlike. And the relationship grew because of our time together and us investing in that relationship. And you might look at Adam and Eve and go, okay, what's going to be easy for them? They're the only two people on the planet. Of course they have to get along. They don't have any other options. But think about it in this way. How do you think your spouse would respond if daily you set everything aside and you focused and you talked to them and them only and you made them feel like they were the only person on the planet? Do you think the temperature and the climate in your relationship would change if you were to push everything else aside to look and to focus and say, hey, how are you doing? Tell me about your day. What's going on with you? How can I help you today? Tell me about it. You think that would begin to change things? If I could offer up a prescription for relationships, it would be that focus. Focus on the person that you're with. And look, this isn't just a family thing. Obviously, it applies to your spouse, but also applies to your children. It can be with a coworker, can be with a friend, can be with a neighbor. When you're with a person, focus on the person. Now, I know this is dangerous to ask. It was really, really bad last hour, but did anybody try, at least in part, in theory, to participate in the National Screen Off Week? This has been a thing that's been around for about a decade or so where they encourage people in today's media-driven technology society to hit the off button, unless it's for work, to put it away and just spend time with people. Did anybody even attempt that this week? All four of you. Amen. Well, way to go. I was talking with, there were a few more than that, just messing, but last hour there were two, literally, that raised their hand. I was talking with somebody in the latter part of this week, and they said, I was really surprised about two things this week. They said, one, I was shocked at how often I found myself reaching for my phone, for an iPad, for a TV remote, just something to fill my time and to just, you know, draw my attention. I didn't realize how natural it is for me to reach and to always have something in my hand that I'm looking at. I was really surprised by that. The other one said this. I said, I was riding this week with my family. And so, since we were doing this, the kids didn't have their devices out. I wasn't doing anything, which is, you know, illegal to be doing anyway, riding down the road. We didn't have the TV on in the van. Like, how did we ever parent before we had videos in the van to, you know, keep our kids quiet? But we didn't have any videos on. And I'm riding down the road, and they said, and this is what I realized. It was quiet in the van. Now, usually that's a celebration because your kids aren't fighting. You're like, yes, it's a victory. But they said this was one of those, like, it was silent, it was awkward. And so I tried to start talking with my kids, and they would answer. And then it was one of those moments where I realized there was an awkward pause. Like, we didn't even know what to talk about. And they said, I realized I don't even know how to carry on and have a continuing conversation with my own children. And so it grieved my heart to have that realization. And so focusing on the person, engaging with them, putting the distractions aside. It's one of the things that we're trying to teach our children for their benefit growing into adulthood. Because, you know, employers are discovering now, they will tell you that when kids come in to interview for jobs out of college and as young adults, they don't know how to talk and interact with people. Some of them have written and said that during job interviews, the job candidate is looking on their phone, sending text messages and doing things on a portable device. It's that level in our culture. We don't know how to engage and focus on a person. So as we think about the need for relationship, God says you need people, you need relationships, and don't let anything distract and take the place of those people. God saw that need, and he put us in relationships, in a family relationship with people to meet that need. And so here's how he did it, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh. Let me just pause for a second and put to bed a quick Christian myth that's here. It's really cool and it's neat to talk about and just say, oh, look at God's design, you know, within humanity and stuff to be able to say this. But church, this is one of the reasons that people sometimes look at us like we're idiots. People will say, you know, men have one less rib than women do. It reflects God's design where he created the woman from the man. No, we don't. We all have 24. All right. Adam started with 24. Yes, he lost the one, but his genetic code to pass along to his children was still 424. It makes a really cool teaching point, but it's a lie. It's just not true. You know, if you're a parent here and you know you're an adult and you know lop off a finger in a power tool accident and you have children, you're going to expect they're going to have 10 digits. They don't get punished because you lost your one in an accident. Okay, it just doesn't happen that way. And that's that way with Adam and Eve. And yet I've heard, how many of you have ever heard that men have one less rib than women? You know, how did we let ourselves begin propagating that lie? Think, research. Google is your friend. It's real easy to find, okay? Another one that we do is this. Well, the divorce rate inside the church is equal to that outside the church. I don't know what study you're reading. Do you have your study to cite that? Because what I've looked at in the last year, it's not the case. You know, really in the church, and it's a good thing, the divorce rate is lower than in the general population at all, because apparently Jesus does make a difference in marriages. And maybe it's still higher than we would like, but still, it's not the same. And so not just randomly quoting this out there. Here's another one of my favorites. Do you know that last year the pornography industry made more money than every professional sport combined? No, it didn't. Have you been to a ball game recently? Man, we went to the Squirrels game the other day. $14! $14 for a couple of drinks and a thing of popcorn. It was highway robbery right there. No, pornography, I'm sure it makes a ton of money, but it doesn't make more than every professional sport combined. Church, we've got to recognize and understand and think about these things before we begin propagating them, because we lose credibility in that stuff. I mean, 84% of statistics are made up on the spot. Right? All right. So how did this happen? Genesis 2, verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "Whoa, man." You've heard that when you knew I was going to say it. Well, that means out of man. And he said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." What woman means, out of man. You probably have that verse, you know, on a plaque in somewhere in your house, a hallway or a bathroom, and you've got it on a bookmark, something like that. It's a very common wedding verse that's there. Verse 24 goes on, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's unity. This harmony, this holding fast, this leaving one thing and clinging and cleaving to another. It's an awesome, awesome picture that God gives us of creation. I mean, it's like a Hallmark moment, isn't it? This bone of bone. He takes the bone and the bone forms into the infrastructure and the skeleton. And it's what provides, you know, strength and sustainability. And then apparently there's like a piece of meaty tissue hanging on there. The flesh became flesh, or maybe bone marrow dripped out and grew into it. Kind of ruins the Hallmark moment of that, but you know, bone of bone and flesh of flesh, they kind of grow into this new creation that is there. And then what happens? Well, this, he leaves everything. He puts everything else aside and holds fast to her, and the two become this one flesh. And it's this picture of being cherished and protected and being held and feeling secure in the arms of a husband. And sometimes women go, "Aah." But you see, that's the problem. That is the problem. Women revolt against this, kind of like we're so far removed from Genesis 2:25 that we can't think of nakedness and not being ashamed, and our mind does this. Oftentimes women will hear that idea of protection and of leadership and watching over and provision, and they're like, "Uh-uh, not me. I'm strong. I'm independent. You know, throw your hands up at me, independent women. You know, we got this whole," and it's what our culture says, you know, "be strong, be you. You don't need some man to complete you. And, you know, you're equal with him. You're the same. He's not any superior thing over you. There's no submission stuff going on." And we revolt. Women revolt against this idea. And it may make your skin crawl and your blood boil. And you may be angry. And you want to cry out against it. And I have really prayed as to whether or not I want to say this next statement, but I'm going to go ahead. I'm all in at this point. You may revolt against and you know, it just irritates you to no end. But here's the thing. You're sick. You have a disease. And until you're cured of that disease, you will kick against this idea and this truth. But there's good news. When you are cured of that disease, it changes everything. It changes how you see and view Genesis chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. It changes how you hear Ephesians chapter 5. It changes everything. And every once in a while, there'll be an occasional flare-up when you'll kind of slip back into that side, but you can go back to the source of your original cure for follow-up treatment and be restored and continue back to God's plan and his design in Genesis chapter 2. But when, ladies, you have experienced the cure for your disease, you will find that you actually long for and you want the experience of Genesis 2:24 when a husband does hold you fast and you do become one flesh, united in heart, mind, soul, and in the flesh and in the body. And here's the thing, you will so long for it and desire it and crave it and want it that when your husband shirks his responsibility, what's his responsibility in this? His responsibility is to leave his mother and father and everything else that he clings to in this world, which can be a mother, it can be a father, but it can also be the mistress of his workplace. It can be the mistress of some disease or addiction that he's got in his life. It can be a recreational pursuit. It can be his buddies. When your husband refuses to leave those things and cling to you and lead you and protect you and provide for you and your family, you get ticked off, don't you? Well, you know what? You should, because he's failing in his part of the responsibility because he has the same disease and he suffers from it. And when he suffers from it and doesn't do what he's supposed to do, it negatively impacts and it negatively affects you. But you see, in perfection, Genesis 2, before sin, we were created and designed for relationship. And we hunger for it. And we long for it. But unfortunately, the Bible doesn't end with Genesis 2:25. It moves into Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And you're probably familiar with this story. If not, the quick summation of it is that Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes to the woman and he questions God's instruction. He questions God's desire for her to experience the best that he has in store for her and for her husband. And he does that by tempting her in the same places that we're tempted, in the mind, in our emotions or our feelings, and in our soul or in our spirit, in the spiritual part of us. Genesis 6, chapter 3, verse 6 says this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. You see, that's a function of the mind. She didn't know that it was good for food. She hadn't eaten it. But she surmised. She could look at it and her mind told her that it was good, that it was yummy, it was good for food. It goes on and tempts in the feelings, and that it was delightful to, or that it was a delight to the eyes. Well, a delight is a word of emotion, of feeling. It gives you a positive experience. When you think about it, it was a delightful looking fruit. What if it had been a disgusting looking fruit? Would it have had the same desire and appeal? And you're like, well, you can't tell anything by looking at it. Well, please come to my house and tell my children that. We set food before them and we're like, hey, you know, here's this yummy food. I don't like it. Well, you've never tasted it. Well, it looks disgusting. So the way it looks is indicative of what it's going to taste like, you know. Finally, it says, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. What is wisdom? Well, the Bible says that God is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so this desire on Eve's part is what Satan had experienced when he led to his fall of being an angel. He said, I will be like God. This temptation was before Eve. I'll be wise. I will then know right and wrong, good and evil. I will be like God. So her spirit was tempted as well. And so Eve, it says in verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, a quick aside here to kind of springboard us in. The question is, was Eve with Adam? There are two schools of thought in this. Some say, yes, Adam was right there with Eve in the entire temptation and watched it all took place and did nothing. He was a passive bystander. Others say, no, Adam wasn't with Eve in physical proximity. It's a reference to being included in humanity. And I believe that Adam was not there with Eve. I believe it's a reference in the word with, that she gave some to her husband who was with her, as in to other human beings, and he happened to be the only other human being around at that time. There are about 6,000 uses of the word with in the Bible. Sometimes it references being right close with, in proximity to someone. But at other times, it references a collective whole. Like armies went out, the Bible teaches, and they conquered people. And it says, and they brought soldiers with them from the places that they plundered. Well, does that mean that they were with the entire army? No, it just means that they were a part of the group that was there. And so context is that it was a part of the group as a whole. It'd be similar to saying Chris David. Chris David's over here. Raise your hand, Chris David. Chris David's sitting right here. Let's look. Mr. Duncombe, raise your hand over here. Mr. Duncombe. So we got Mr. Duncombe, we got Chris David. If somebody sees you this afternoon and says, hey, did you go to church with Chris David, Mr. Duncombe, you'd have to say, well, I was with him like in the same room this morning, but have you guys talked to each other yet this morning? Well, you guys ought to meet. You're both really nice guys, so, you know, to do. But you say, well, I don't really know him, but I was with him today, like in proximity of what happened here. But the other big part of this, what the Bible teaches, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. Timothy writes, as Adam, where Paul writes to Timothy, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. You see, so had Adam been there, and heard the line of reasoning from Satan and then partaken of that from him, he would have been deceived by the serpent as well. But scripture teaches Eve was deceived and then she gave some to Adam, which is why the greater responsibility falls to Adam, because he was the protector, he was the provider, he was the leader. It's called federal headship. He was responsible for those under his watch care and his provision, and he didn't do that. You know, as a matter, how did it work out? Well, Eve came and either she regurgitated the arguments from Satan, or maybe she came and said, you know that tree that we weren't supposed to eat of? I ate some of it. It said we were going to die. Look, I didn't die. I'm still here. I was like, okay, good. Give me some. You know, we don't know how it shook out, but we do know that Adam took of the fruit from Eve. And when God came to the garden and busted them, you know, he came walking, where are you? And they were hidden. And God said to Adam, what have you done? What was Adam's response? Where did he lay the blame? The woman you gave me. So ultimately it was to God. God, it's your fault. You gave me the woman. She made me do it. All right. So he threw Eve and God under the bus. But when he spoke to Eve, what did she say? The serpent is the one. So the serpent deceived. And when God meted out punishment in verse 17 to Adam, he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife. You listen to the voice of your wife, and therefore God pronounced his punishment upon him. And you see, Adam being present and not saying anything really fits the weakened, the passive, the emasculated role of many men who fail in their leadership in today's society. But remember, we're talking pre-fall here, when Adam was still in his perfect, pure form before God and in other relationships. And we know that he had taken his role seriously to protect Eve, because when Satan said, did God say, don't eat from any tree at all? She says, no. He said, only that tree, and we are not to touch it either. Well, when you go back and look, God never told Adam, don't even touch it. It appears that Adam had passed along this extra admonition to Eve and say, don't even touch that tree. Don't get close to it, because the closer you get, you walk to the line, the easier it is to get sucked into temptation. But here's the thing about all of this. Adam is held responsible through the pages of Scripture for the fall of man and the introduction of original sin that gets transmitted to the human race. That is our disease. We're all sinners. We're all messed up. We don't see straight. We don't think straight. We give in to temptation when Satan deceives us like he did Adam. Or we follow the pattern of other people into sin like Adam did after Eve. But Adam was responsible for the action of those under his leadership. And you say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair that Adam would be held responsible for that. Well, here's the thing. Do you know what Adam did not do when he encountered Eve? And he knew, and this was revealed, that she had eaten of this tree. Adam did not take her back to God and say, God, she ate of the forbidden fruit. She received this. Lord, what do we do now? She's out of relationship. She's fallen from communion with you. What do I need? What can I do to restore her to a right relationship with you? Adam didn't respond that way. He followed after her in sin. And because of that, everything began to deteriorate. Physical health, mental, psychological, emotional health, relationships, the husband-wife relationship. Eve then began to want to take over the role of leadership and protecting and providing. That's where we are. We understand that desire. She began to long after that. The parent-child relationship, morals began to deteriorate and decline. Thus was created the world that we live in. That's the sin of disease that we have. But the solution, the good news of that, is the gospel. Jesus is called the second Adam, who, when he was tempted, just as Eve and the first Adam were, he didn't give in to that temptation. He maintained his purity, his righteousness, his holiness before God. And then the Bible says that believers in Jesus Christ are called collectively as the church, the bride of Christ. We are a collective Eve that Jesus brought to his Father and said, Father, they've sinned. They've broken fellowship and relationship with you. What needs to be done? I know what needs to be done. Death must occur. Think about this. Death was the original penalty for sins in the beginning, because Adam and Eve were naked. They recognized that. What happened? Animals were killed. Animals were killed to cover over the nakedness, the guilt of Adam and Eve. And Jesus died for us to cover over our guilt and our shame because of our sin. And Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, to restore us to God. And only through him, when we know Christ and begin to walk with him, can we begin to move back to the original design of Genesis chapter 2. Now, it's unfortunate that sin still hangs around and Satan is still active and moving and tempting us in the world today. And he does this in marriage by giving us a false goal or a false aim. You see, the desires are still there, but what Satan has done is he's given us a different direction to seek fulfillment for those desires. I was on my way to Charlotte this last week, and I'd been listening to a couple different podcasts and messages, and finally I was like, all right, I'm listened out now. I just want to hear some music. So I'm still old school. I don't have all digital stuff. I have a CD player. I still have a cassette player in my car. Kids, your parents will explain what that is later, but I still have a, you know, in there. So I'm just tooling through the radio, and I hear a song that I recognize, and for me, just kind of music is background stuff. So I'm just kind of moving along with it, switches songs, and then I hear this lyric start, and I'm like, what is that? And I listen to the song, and usually I don't hear lyrics well, but I heard lyrics. I'm like, no way is that what she's singing about. And so I get to the hotel. I had to Google who it was, even know who the song was, but it's a song by Beyonce. It's a song called Halo. And she says, I never really had a doubt, standing in the light of your halo, I got my angel now. Beyonce is singing to some man, and she's calling him an angel. She says, it's like I've been awakened, every rule I had you breaking. It's the risk that I'm taking, I ain't never going to shut you out. Everywhere I'm looking, now I'm surrounded by your embrace. Baby, I can see your halo. You know you're my saving grace. You're everything I need and more. It's written all over your face. Baby, I can feel your halo. Pray it won't fade away. Beyonce has bought it. She has bought it. The false idol, the false goal of marriage. She's now a teacher along with Jerry Maguire. Oh, you know where I'm going, don't you? Tom Cruise busts up in the scene. Renee Zellweger's there, all the women. He comes in and he gives his big speech about why he loves her and why he was wrong to walk away and how he mistreated her. And he goes, blah, blah, blah. He lays all the sort of stuff out and he says to her, what? You complete me. Oh, you complete me. And then she says what to him? You had me a hello. You had me. And women are going, oh, it's so sweet. I love it. Oh, that's what a man should be like. Why didn't I get one of those? Because they don't exist. That's why. That's it. But you see, here's the thing. You find him. He's in a storybook, right? He's at the end of the rainbow, next to the pot of gold, sitting on a unicorn with a leprechaun on back, keeping your seat warm, ladies. That's where that dude is. That's where he's at. He's not out there. But here's the thing. This is what I want you to see. We women, we see that you love, oh, it's so awesome, that completion. He's my halo. He's all this fulfillment, this contentment that comes from a husband who would be like that. See, you have the desire of Genesis 2, but now it pursues a man, a human being, instead of Jesus Christ. Did you see that? The original desire, the design that we were created with, is there. We long for it, but we think it's going to come in a husband, in a man, and it's not. It can only be found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Only in him. And so what do? We come back to Jesus, the second Adam, and we trust him. And we hold fast to him and we walk with him. After Adam and Eve were discovered in the garden, Genesis 3 tells us that God came and he was walking in the garden. Apparently it was a part of life for Adam and Eve that they walked with God in the cool of the day. God communed and had a relationship with his creation in perfection. Well, you know what? God wants to have that relationship with you today. And it's only made possible through Jesus. who died so you could be restored to that relationship with God. And as you're restored to that relationship with him, you individually, then he will begin to guide you and bring greater fulfillment and contentment and joy in every other relationship you're in, including that with your spouse and with your children and everything else from there. But it starts with him and in him. Now, we're going to pause right here, and we're going to wrap up for today. But I just want to tell you, next week, we're going to talk about the biggest issue, the biggest danger to healthy, strong marriages and families and every relationship for that matter. The biggest danger that we see in Scripture. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You got to come back for next week. I'm going to tell you next week and then week six. Man, if you got to do your schedule, map something out. Now, next week and Father's Day, don't miss those 2 weeks. If you're not here, listen to those on podcast, log on, get those two messages. You need to hear them. And I'm going to tell you the answer in week six is how we're going to end this family series, because I came up with the idea, met with the pastors, we were talking through kind of massaging this, and I love the idea of iFamily for modern, contemporary, you know, dealing with what we deal with. But as we began to talk about it, the part we didn't like was the focus of iFamily, me, what I do, what I get out of this, what I want, how it should be, and what I can do to make things better. Like, we really don't want the iFamily part of this. So I thought about changing the title to say, there is no I in family, but there is an I in family. So we can't do that. But what we're moving to, what I want you to understand is this. We're going to wrap this up, and what you're going to hear each week is that, look, this isn't about iFamily. It's about us being in a right relationship with God and understanding that first and foremost, we're a part of his family. And so we're going to move from iFamily to his family. And think about this. The letter I in his goes where? It goes to the middle, H-I-S. And when you think about God existing in the Trinity, the form of the Holy Spirit, when we're in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells and is a part of our lives. When I am in the Holy Spirit, when in him, my family becomes his family, and all that he's called me to do, all that he sets before me as his plan, his purpose, according to his original design, he will help me accomplish in his strength and his power for his glory and his honor. So we're going to focus on a Christ-centered, Christ-glorifying, Christ-honoring family. But it begins in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you've never given your life to him, I'm going to tell you this. You just need to know it up front. You will never have a marriage, a family, any kind of relationship like God desires and plans and wants for you that's going to bring the fulfillment, the contentment, the joy that you're looking for, until you've given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. You can be the most moral, upright, best, completing, engaged individual, but apart from Christ, it is still going to be miserably lacking according to the design and purpose that God has called you to, because you cannot experience it apart from him. So if you've never given your life to Christ, what does it take? It takes repenting of our sins. When God came to the garden, he called out to Adam, "Where are you?" Well, God knows all things. He knew where they were. He was giving them the opportunity to confess, to repent, to come and to say, "Lord, we need you. We've messed up. We don't know what to do." They didn't confess and repent, but you can today. Turn from your sins, believe that Christ died for you, and invite Christ into your life to forgive you, to give you new life in him, and to guide you every day and in every situation and every relationship in your life. For believers who are here today, this series is going to be a call for us to surrender more fully to Christ. As God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, God wants to walk with you. He's given your life, you've trusted in that gift, and maybe you're like, you know what? In my marriage, I've kind of slipped, and I've had a lot of I focus, and I don't want to be focused on I want to focus on my wife, my children, whatever the context may be. But I want to die to self and live more fully in, through, and for Jesus Christ. So maybe you want to come individually, as a couple, as a family, spend some time at the altar and say, God, help us listen these next 5 weeks. We want to hear, not with our ears, but with spiritual ears. We want to hear what you have to say to us so that we will have his family that glorifies and honors him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word, Lord, which brings us back to your original design, your plan, that, Father, we would live in relationships and in context and in ways that bring you glory and honor and that lift up and exalt Christ. Lord, Adam and Eve botched it. And Lord, we understand what that's like because, Father, we live where they live. But God, we're so thankful for the hope of Christ, for the second Adam, for the perfect Adam, that, Father, through faith and belief in him, we can have a new legacy, a new family heritage of faith and obedience and dependence upon you. And that, Father, in a way that I know would blow some of our minds in here, that as we are fully surrendered to you and we begin to live according to, God, the gospel power and the transformation power of your work within us, that, God, as we begin to do that, people could actually look to our lives and our marriages and see a picture of Jesus and be drawn to him as a result. Father, we may feel like that's a pipe dream and could never be possible, but Father, nothing is impossible with you. So help us surrender that today. Live for you, through you, and in you. We pray this in Christ's name today. Amen.